Can you hold that for me? Apparently, I'm very thirsty today. Somebody want water? Somebody need water? Well, one more. You got one? Titus? Welcome. Extend a special welcome to our guests. We're so thankful that you're here with us, that we get to do chapel together, encounter Jesus together. Will you please stand so we can give you a proper Scots welcome? Come on, stand up. There we go. Welcome. Yeah. I really mean it when I say we're really grateful that you're here with us, and I'm thankful that you're here with us. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that you love us, that we are dear to you, and you desire to speak to us. Lord, we ask that in these next few minutes, you will do just that, that you will speak the words that we need to hear, and that you will tend our hearts in such a way that they are tender enough to hear what you have for us. Please be gracious to us and be present to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to look at a passage that's probably quite familiar to most of us. But it's one of those passages that I think, unless sort of properly tended to, can actually have a sort of unexpected adverse impact. It's the temptation of Jesus. And I think as we look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, it's one of those passages that you probably know what Satan puts before Jesus as the temptations. You probably know a little bit about how Jesus responds, but perhaps we don't know what's actually happening. Why would Jesus actually be tempted by the temptations? What is Satan's motive? Why is Satan actually trying to tempt Jesus? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever heard anybody explain why? What's happening there? I think until we kind of dive in and answer some of those questions, this is one of those passages that it's easy to read through, not really know what is happening there. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a little bit of fun, and we're going to talk about two sort of big picture, overarching things that are happening, kind of setting a stage, and then we're going to look at a very real encounter between the deceiver and the Son of God. So one of the things that's happening in Matthew chapter 4 that's good for our sort of paradigm and in our thinking as we approach it is Jesus, in coming into the wilderness for 40 days and proving faithful, is in fact showing himself to be the true faithful Son of God, the true Israel, if you will. So whereas Israel went through the baptism in the Red Sea and then into the wilderness for 40 years and then was faithless over and over and over, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the true Israel, he comes, is baptized in the Jordan, comes out from his baptism and goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and is there faithful and faithful and faithful. He is the one who is building the people of God. He is the one whom, by faith, the faith of Abraham, we will come in to become the true Israel of God, the true people, the true sons and daughters of God. So that's one of the things that's taking place. So kind of have that set as a paradigm over what's happening. But then another, and this one is probably probably less obvious and less spoken of, it's the motive of Satan. Like, what's happening here? What is Satan actually doing? Why is he appearing and trying to tempt Jesus? And if you look throughout Scripture, you have this really interesting motivation and motivating piece that sets Satan on his journey throughout all of Scripture. When you look to Adam and Eve, when you look to Job, when you look to Peter, when you look to Jesus here, there's a thread that's taking place through the whole thing. And I think it's one that is readily there for us to see, but we may not always put our finger on. And it has to do with the hierarchy of creation and what God asked Satan to do. So in Psalm chapter 8, God is clear that man was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. So if you were to actually, like, lay out a hierarchy of creation, it would go God, it would go angels, and it would go man. Man is made a little lower than the heavenly beings. But then, as you course through Scripture, and you get to Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about angels, and it talks about the role of angels. The angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So it's a turning of the hierarchy. You have God, the Trinity, you have angels, and you have man who's made lower. But the angels are called and asked by God to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us. So angels are actually ministering servants of humans. And I think that's actually at the very heart of Satan's downfall, and it's at the very heart of all of the temptations and everything that Satan does throughout Scripture when he encounters human beings, because he is forever interested in proving that God's judgment was wrong and that he should not be required to serve man who is unworthy of his service. Adam and Eve, Job, Peter, Jesus, all the way through, you watch this thread take place. With that in your brain, go back and reread those passages and look at what Satan is doing. It's really an issue of pride. And in case you think that pride's not strong enough to do that, pride's not strong enough to set Satan's heart against mankind as it is now, that he would become the devourer, the transgressor, the murderer. It is. Keller called it the carbon monoxide of our souls. It slowly and quietly kills people, and it sets Satan on this course. So when we approach Matthew chapter 4, we have Satan, we have the deceiver coming to tempt the Son of God. And the temptation of the Son of God, who is the pinnacle, who is the representative of man, who is the Son of God, perfect God, whole man. And if Satan can tempt him and prove that he is unworthy of being served, then he proves that all of us are unworthy of being served. So Scripture says that the tempter came to Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights, as Jesus is tired and hungry, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of hunger without food and without water, and the tempter shows up and he hits him with this: "If you really are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." Clearly you're hungry, so you have the ability to turn stones to bread. Why not? And at its sort of base level, he's not asking him or tempting him to sin. He could do that. But what happens? What is he actually trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to serve himself. And in serving himself instead of others, prove that he is selfish and that once again man is unworthy of being served. But it's so intriguing what happens here, right? Jesus' mission is inherently selfless, and he knows that. He's come not to serve himself, but to serve others. To serve himself in this context would be anathema to his very nature, right? But what happens, and what does Jesus' mind do? I think when I've initially thought about this text, I think of the conversation as being kind of a quick one, right? Like Satan throws out the temptation, and then Jesus has an answer like right off the bat, and maybe that's what happened. But then it's also possible that the temptation comes, maybe Jesus sat for a while. Maybe Jesus sat for an hour before answering. And maybe Jesus thought through all of salvation history. Maybe he thought through everything that Israel had done. Maybe he thought through the character and the nature of God. Maybe he thought through what it actually meant to be hungry and thirsty. But here is where his mind eventually ends up. He says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Israelites had been humbled by God. God had caused them to become hungry, and then he had provided manna for them so that they would know without question, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God was the one who was providing. That it wasn't their own wisdom, it wasn't their own ability to find food. They were hungry, and God provided a food they had never seen before. And Jesus says that the reason that that happened was so that they would learn that man does not live on bread alone. It's not just the physical bread, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. To live, to truly live in the blessing of God, is to live by God's words, knowing that God is indeed the provider. So Jesus, my food is not bread here, is to do the will of him who sent me. And he says to Satan, no, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Tempted to serve himself, he doesn't forget like the Israelites did. And he says, no, that's not my purpose here. Well, the second temptation is a little bit different. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And this is important for us to remember here in this context. We need to remember that Jesus knows what he has come to do and how he is going to do it. But Satan doesn't. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to think of Satan as the evil, omnipotent one. But Satan does not have omnipotence. He does not know how and why Jesus is coming to accomplish the things that he's going to do. He is not the sort of evil version of God. So he takes him to the holy city. He has him stand on the highest point of the temple, and then he says this. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So if you remember when Jesus came out of the water at his baptism, the Father from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. It comes from Isaiah, from the chapter on the suffering servant. And Satan latches on to that, and he says, okay, if that's who you are, suffering may be in your future. And if suffering is in your future, why don't you jump now and make sure that God is actually going to take care of you? And the thing here is, Satan doesn't know, and he doesn't realize exactly how close to home he has struck. Because Jesus does know the suffering that is coming. He does know that the cross is awaiting him. And it is not wrong for him to be afraid. Sure, we all know this. We can be very afraid of something we know is before us and that we know we have to and we are going to do. You see that in Gethsemane where he cries out to the Lord if there's any other way. But where does his mind go? What does Jesus think of? Well, Jesus, again, his paradigm, his heart, his mind is completely and wholly focused on the lens of God's mission, God's purpose, and God's story. And he comes back and he thinks to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites are again thirsty. They've been thirsty and God has provided. They've been thirsty and God has provided. The story's happening over and over. The Israelites are thirsty and hungry and God provides. Well, in Exodus chapter 17, they're thirsty again, but this time, instead of trusting God, they ask, is God even among us? Is he even real? They forget his provision, and their hearts turn, and instead of trusting his faithfulness, they say, is he even among us? And Jesus says to Satan, he says, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He thinks back, and the story that he thinks to are the Israelites, where they have forgotten that God is the one who provides, where they've forgotten that God is the one who provided everything for them coming out of Egypt. They've forgotten. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to test the Father. I'm going to trust his promises. So you see that the temptations so far, they're very, in some ways, simple, but very germane to who we are as human beings, right? The first one was to serve himself. The second one is to test God's faithfulness. Something hard is coming, to forget that God's promises are actually real and true. And then the third one, and this temptation is where we get to the heart of what Satan is actually looking to do. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. The very heart of Satan's desire is that Jesus Christ would bow down before him and would restore the proper order of things. So, God, angels, man, and Jesus bowing down before Satan, the angel, would right the order that God had thrown off by asking the angels to serve humans. Now, why would that be tempting to the Son of God? Why would that be tempting to the one by whom, through whom, for whom all things were created, the creator and sustainer of the universe? He's being offered an opportunity to rule. That role is already his, but it's being offered without suffering. It's being offered without the cross, without experiencing the wrath of the Father that's going to be poured out on him as he pays the price for our sin that we never could. And where does Jesus' mind go? What does Jesus think? So steeped and so focused and so understanding of how not just a temptation, but how all of his life is ordered around the word and the purpose of God. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Worship the Lord and fear him only. Love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So all three temptations would have been actual real temptations to Jesus. Faithful, faithful, faithful. And with that, he dismisses the tempter, reminding him of the proper posture before the Lord our God, and that's a posture of love. And then we have this really sweet piece. The devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The way that things actually should be, the angels coming and doing the sweet bidding of the Lord in serving and ministering to Jesus. I think it was Newton who said it's the truest delight of those who are closest to God to simply do his will. And that's what those angels get to do. So the three temptations laid out before us, all common to man, all very common to us. Temptation to serve himself, temptation to question God's faithfulness when something hard is coming, and then the temptation to worship something or someone other than the Lord. And Satan knows us well. He has watched us closely. And his charge, ultimately, is that we are undeserving of God's love and undeserving of his service. And the truth is, he's absolutely right, right? Satan is not wrong in his assessment of the situation. We are not deserving of God's love. We are not deserving of the angels' ministering service. We don't deserve it. But it never occurred to Satan that God's love would be offered to us when we don't deserve it. That Jesus, instead of punishing our sins, would choose to actually cover them. It never crossed Satan's mind or his understanding that God would love those who are undeserving. It didn't work in his economy of how things should function. But that is our God. And what I would like us to do, it's good to understand this passage, it's good to understand what's happening, but we want it to move from understanding into affection. And it's important that a passage like this serves to make us love Jesus even more. And I think the way we do that is we sit for just a moment on what it means to be loved undeservedly. So what I'd like to ask you to do is think about your life and think of some people that you really do love, like really and truly, that you love unconditionally. You'd lay down your life for them in a heartbeat. Can everybody do it? I'm guessing you can. Okay. Now what I'd like to ask you to do is think of one or two people that you have determined do not deserve to be loved by you. Not people that you don't know, but people that you do know. People that you know, and in your heart, you don't love them. You may even say, I can't love them. And then at the very root of it, they don't deserve to be loved by me. Ooh. That's some dark, scary stuff, isn't it? But I'm almost positive that every single one of us can do it. The love of God doesn't just pick out one or two that are undeserving. The love of God, all of us are undeserving. That Jesus would look at the story of the Father, that he would come to lay his life down for every single one of us, all people that would become his children, knowing in his very heart that there is not one of us who actually deserves that love. Think as we start to get a grasp on that, it's the kind of thing that motivates us to love him with an even deeper and more beautiful and more passionate love. It's the love that took him to the cross. It's the love that while he was on the cross, he called out for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. The love that he offered to the thief next to him. It was the love of the Father, power of the Spirit, which he rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and actually sits and intercedes for us who continue to be undeserving, but who have had his love poured out on us. And then we've got this kind of crazy, beautiful thing going on, right? Where by faith, which is a crazy gift of grace, we now have that very heart in us, indwelling us, so that we might do the unthinkable, so that we might actually hear those names that we had in our minds of the people that we know that don't deserve our love. Jesus says, love like I love. Follow my example. And it actually becomes possible that the kingdom of the heavens gets lived out here on earth in the midst of his people. So I want to encourage you and challenge you on two fronts. One, knowing how undeserving of the love that we have received, let us love our Father even deeper. And then pray about it and think about those names that popped into your head and ask the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit of God that lives within us, if he could actually help us love them and so reflect his love here on earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and King, love is a tricky business in fallen people, and it is a beautiful business when we see it lived out in Jesus' life. Lord, we believe that our hearts have been transformed and we are being conformed to be more and more like him. So will you help us to love like he loves? And Lord, will you help our love for you to be that motivating factor? Let it not be an attempt to simply modify our behavior, but to have whole lives that are spurned to action by the love of Jesus Christ that lives inside of us. Lord, we give you praise and thanks in his wonderful and powerful and beautiful name. Amen. We stand.